In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul, he makes this comment. He says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Now, I think in most versions of Scripture, that's actually a parenthesis, because it's kind of just part, as his argument goes, he makes this parenthetical comment, "We walk by faith and not by sight." Now, I think we can all see that if we're walking by faith, if we're trusting God as we go through life, we'll be a lot happier, we'll be a lot more peaceful. However, walking by sight often means walking with a lot of fear, walking with fears of various things. Walking by sight involves, in a sense, you know, if you're walking by sight, what are you doing? You're looking horizontally. You know, you are conscious of what's going on around you, and we're focused on things that are on this plane rather than a vertical focus, rather than looking up. You remember, it's a very graphic way of seeing this in Peter's situation when, you know, he says, Lord is walking on the waters toward the ship. And he said, "Lord, if it's you, bid me to come to you." And so he looks at the Lord and he steps out and he's walking on the water. But then Scripture says he begins to look at the waves, how boisterous they are. He begins to fear. His eyes are not now on Christ, but on himself and upon the threat. And he begins to sink, and the Lord saves him in that case. But it's that very thing, that there is a way of walking that is horizontal, which is focused either upon ourselves or what's going on around us. And that tends to lead to a lot of fears. Well, my wife and I have been thinking about this quite a lot lately, because we've realized that there have been a number of times where the decisions that we have made and the actions and reactions of our lives have come more from a place of fear than from a place of faith. And we've noticed that those decisions and actions and reactions have generally turned out very badly when they've come from a place of faith. Even though we wanted the best, even though we were acting, in a sense for the best, in those particular cases where we acted out of fear, they usually proved counterproductive. They weren't good. They turned out to be counterproductive. But on the other hand, when we've acted in faith in our God and in His love and in His goodness, the results have normally been a lot better. They've normally been wonderful. Well, I want us today to look at a biblical example of this very thing. And then I want us to take a hard look at, on the one hand, living out of fear, to see how destructive it is, to see also how unnecessary it is. But then also to take a look at living out of faith, to see how desirable that is on the other hand, and also how possible it is, and how glorious the fruit of it is. And so today I want to speak about, especially as we come to the Lord's table, about failing through fear versus flourishing through faith, the one versus the other. And so with God's word open before us, let's ask the Lord's help as we come to Him. Let's pray. Oh, blessed Father, we thank You as we would worship You today, that You are a great and gracious God. Thank You, Father, that everything that would be in our way, every enemy, everything we would ever fear has been dealt with by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You today, Father, that You have proved to us and sealed to us that You are for us in every sense of the word. And You've done that by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've done that by His finished work. And so we praise You for that. And yet we live in a life, Father. We are opposed by enemies in the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are, Lord, walking in things that are, in a sense, worthy of fear, if it were not for the fact that You are the living God and our Heavenly Father. And so we ask You, Father, give us perspective today. I pray, send Your Spirit today so that every one of us will see, Lord, see with the eyes of faith, that we will get it today, that, Father, our hearts will be uplifted and encouraged and strengthened by seeing how worthy You are of being trusted at all times and in everything. So, gracious God, we pray today, do what we cannot do for ourselves. Visit us here now. Send Your Spirit. And, Lord, Let the eyes of our hearts see today and believe, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I mentioned three things particularly that I want to address this morning: the example, the fear, and then the faith. So let's begin with the example. And that brings us, there are things that I want to explain as we go through the passage, so I didn't have us read it ahead of time, because this is going to take us through five chapters of this particular section. So 1 Samuel chapter 12, and just certain parts of it, let's begin at verse 20. And again, let me set this up just by a few comments. This is the portion of the Word of God where we find the children of Israel in chapter 8 wanting a king. They wanted, they said specifically, to be like the other nations. They wanted to have a king. They wanted to have a king to go out and fight their battles for them. And so, even though they were rejecting the rule of God himself through the judges, they nonetheless said, no, we want a king. And of course, the last of those judges, Samuel, God says, you better show them what a king's going to be like. You know, that there are parts of this they're not going to like. And so he does that, but they say they want a king, and so God says, all right, I will give you a king. Well, that first king is Saul. And so we come to 1 Samuel chapter 12. God has already chosen Saul, but on this particular occasion, in chapter 12, he takes the time to rehearse just what these Israelites have done, just how they have rejected his lead, his government, in asking them a king. And so he rehearses it so effectively, Samuel does, and with some graphics, you know. There's this thunder and rain and all of this that comes down to, in a sense, emphasize God's point that this is not something he's happy over. But I want you to look at verses 20 to 22, because at the end of that, Samuel says to all the people this. Samuel said unto the people, fear not. You have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn you not aside. For then should you go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. So Samuel says, nonetheless, here's what I want you to do. Yes, this was not a good thing that you asked for a king and rejected my government. But I don't want you to go forward in fear. I want you to go forth in faith. So I say, fear not, and I say that I am your God, that I will not forget you, that I am the God who forgives sin and the God who will be faithful to his people. So he says that to the nation. At this point, Saul already knows, you know, that he's the king. And so now they're ready to go forward, and if they will serve the Lord, all will be well, if they will trust him. Well, now we begin to trace what happened with Saul. Look at chapter 13 now, beginning at verse 8. So Saul had gone forth. He had had some victories. The nation had confirmed him as king and had accepted it and seemed to be very pleased, since there were some military victories as a result of what he did and of his leading the nation. But then we come to a particular assignment that God gave him. Well, there's a battle. They've been attacked by the Philistines. And so look at verse 8. He tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So understand what's going on. There's an enemy attacking. He is, you know, it's about time to be attacked and to go to battle. And so Samuel has said, look, I will come and I will offer a sacrifice unto the Lord and I will pray for you. Okay? And so Saul says, yeah, this has got to happen. You know, we got an enemy coming against us. We need the help of the living God. And so he's waiting on Samuel. But now notice what follows in verse 9. In verse 8, notice what at the end. Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Samuel had said, I'm going to be there at a certain time. He had not arrived. And so now Saul, wow, what do I do? And what's gripping him at this point? Fear. He's afraid, and we're going to see that in a minute. So Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. Now, he was not allowed to do that. He was not a priest. God had been very specific about who could offer sacrifices, and it was in the priesthood that was ordained in the line of Aaron. Saul was not that. So he was transgressing even while he was trying to get the help of God. But again, what's moving him? He's afraid. He's fearful. And so he disobeys God because, again, fear is what's moving him. So then, verse 10, "And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, 'What hast thou done?' And Saul said, 'Because I saw that the people were scattered from me.'" Okay, so now this is a little window into his fear. He's afraid because the people are scattered. He's going to be left alone in a sense. He's afraid because his authority is not being obeyed. He may be afraid because his reputation here is not faring very well as the deliverer of the nation. There are all kinds of things entering in here. "I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore," said I, "the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." I forced myself. I was afraid. It was all up to me doing something to make the presence of God defend his people. Verse 13, "Samuel said to Saul, 'Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Now, who is that man after his own heart? That's David. That's the king who's going to come later, but he's not on the seen yet. Okay, we haven't learned nothing about David yet, but God already says, because you, in your fear of man, remember the word of God in Proverbs, the fear of man brings a snare. You, in fear, have done something foolish and have transgressed me, and the result is your kingdom is not going to be established. David's will, yours will not. Now, let's move on. Chapter 14, all right, this is the same scenario. After Samuel comes and gives that rebuke to Saul, what happens? He leaves. So Saul is there, and there's 600 men against all the forces of the Philistines, 600 men. And Saul is quaking and trembling. They're afraid. Many of the Israelites had scattered and gone into rocks and caves and things to hide from the Philistines. But then there's Saul's son Jonathan. Jonathan has a different spirit, a different attitude. And Jonathan looks at this and he says, "I've got God behind me. I don't care how many there are with the Philistines." So look at chapter 14, verse 6. "Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, 'Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised.'" These aren't the Lord's people. These are the enemies of the Lord. "It may be that the Lord will work for us." And notice what he says. "For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." He doesn't need thousands of soldiers to deliver his people. He's God. And so here he is when his father, the one who should be leading to battle, the one you remember who is head and shoulders above everybody else in the nation, the one who was the choice to be the king to go out and fight our battles for us, while he's quaking with others in the camp, his son Jonathan is saying, "Man, I don't care how many there are." And he just says to his armor bearer, "What do you say? Let's just go after it. Let's just trust God." And what they do, they actually put out a little fleece here as far as they're going to expose themselves to the Philistines. And based on what their answer is going to be, they're going to take it that God is in it or he's not in it. And of course, the answer comes in the way that says God is in it. And so they just start mowing down the enemy. And pretty soon then the Israelites hear something stirring here. And then they come and join the battle too. But what a difference. Saul cowering in the camp, not working. Jonathan saying, "I don't care how many there are. This is God we're relying on. It's His people. It's His name that's at stake. And he goes out in faith. And look at verse 23 of that chapter, chapter 14. So the Lord saved Israel that day. Used Jonathan to save Israel, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. But notice verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. Do you see that? Here's the man who's not even going out to battle, who's quaking in the camp while his son goes and risks his life. And now all of a sudden, you know, I'm putting this great curse. If anybody tastes any food until I am avenged of my enemies. Well, where was that bravado before? You know, and what is he doing? And I think this is the thing. Fear so often says it's all about us, doesn't it? So often when we're walking in fear and when we're trembling and we're reacting and acting in fear, we're forgetting it's not all about us. And yet we're gripped with what's this going to do for me? What are going to be the consequences for me? It's all about us. And that's the way Saul, in his fear, reacted. But let's move to the next chapter, chapter 15 at verse 8. All right, God gives him another assignment here. He tells him to go and to avenge the Israelites against the Amalekites. And he says, look, I want you to kill everything. Okay? That's what was the assignment. But look at verse 8, chapter 15, verse 8. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. He didn't kill him. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag. Notice it says Saul and the people. Spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. So here they're directly disobeying what God has told them to do, and they are sparing all of these animals that weren't supposed to be spared, as well as the king of Agag. And so what happens? Samuel comes again, and Samuel says, what are you doing? I mean, he greets Samuel, says, I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord. And it wasn't true. Look at verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of oxen which I hear? The evidence is pretty plain. You did not obey what I told you to do. Verse 15, and Saul said, They. Remember what we read above? Saul and the people spared those. But here Saul says, blame shifting, you know, in his fear, you know, okay, no, it was them. It was the people. The people did it. So they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. Oh, but it was for a good purpose. To sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Now, he's going to come to say a little later, and I just don't have time to read everything, but he's going to say, does the Lord have as much pleasure in sacrifices? Are you enriching God in some way as he has in just obeying his word? In just hearing what he says and doing what he says? And so he charges him with foolishness. But right here, listen to what Samuel says. Verse 16, Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has told me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over his people, king over Israel. Now, what a statement. Because there, Samuel is saying, look, you were great when you were small in your own sight and God was big. But you grew big and you had a reputation and you had a kingdom and you had a kingship and you had to protect these things. You got scared. You were in control rather than being just a small instrument in the hand of God. And so you've acted and reacted out of the fear of man, out of the fear of the enemy, out of the fear for your reputation. And it has not been good. And he goes on and talks about the rest of it. But again, and on this occasion, once again, he says the kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to a neighbor who's better than you are. He's a man after God's own heart. He's a man who's fixed his eyes on God, not upon himself. Well, then we actually see that. So the last chapter we want to look at is chapter 17. The Philistines have come to battle against the Israelites again, and only this time they've got a champion. They've got a guy named Goliath who, from what can be discerned, was probably about 9.5 feet tall. All right. The descriptions are incredible about the things that he carried. You know, they figure the weight of just the coat that he wore was like 125 pounds. You know, and he had all this other stuff. So this is the formidable guy. But wait a second. If you've got a small number and they've got a great number, and God has given you the king to fight your battles for you, this plays right into your hand, right? This is great. They want one man to fight one man, and you got the man. Where was that man? In the camp, cowering for 40 days while Goliath goes out and says, "Hey, look, just somebody to fight me, and if he beats me, we will be your servants. All you got to do." And there is one obvious, logical choice. It's Saul. And yet Saul is in the camp fearing with the rest of them. And then David comes. David's not even sent to the battle. He's not even a soldier. He's bringing food to his brothers and just to see how things are going. But when he gets there, he happens to be standing there when Goliath comes out and issues his ultimatum and challenges the army of Israel. And David can't believe what he's seeing. Can't believe that everybody is just sitting in the camp and doing nothing. Look at his words in verse 26. David spake to the men that stood by, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of," how does he describe God? "The living God." The God who isn't a stock of wood or stone, the God who's alive. He's the living God. And who is this? I don't care how big he is. Who is he to defy the living God? And this is David's heart. And so as David keeps saying this to other people, his brothers rebuke him and saying, "You know, you're just proud. You know, what are you doing here? Why, who left those few sheep in the wilderness? You know, you're nobody." And David can't be bothered with them. He says, "Is there not a cause? Is there not something here?" So he keeps talking until it comes to Saul's attention. And when it comes to Saul's attention, David appears before Saul. And notice the two when they stand together. Verse 32, David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." This is clear. This is just cut and dried. "I'll go. I will go. The name of God is at stake, and that's enough." Verse 33, "And Saul said to David, Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." So Saul, in his fear, doesn't see any way that this young lad can do it. But where is he looking? He's looking at the size of Goliath. He's looking at the age and experience of Goliath. He's looking at the size of David, you know, relative to that. And his youth and inexperience. And that's what he's looking at. And he's fearful. So verse 34. "David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them." And here's his rationale: "Seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." Saul had no argument. In addition, Saul had nothing to lose, did he? And so Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." And of course, David does go. He tries to put armor on him, and David, you know, doesn't fit. It's a, you know, just he can't be bothered with that. So he's going out with no armor. He's got no sword. You know, he's got a sling and five, you know, smooth stones that he gets out of the brook. It's ridiculous. But David doesn't calculate that way. David calculates that he is in this, he is a tiny figure in the shadow of a great God. That's all he sees. That's all he understands. So he comes out, look at verse 42. When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. You know, you send this pretty boy out to me, you know, this little kid. He doesn't believe it. And so verse 43, the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. You know, he was a pretty confident trash talker. You know, he had the size and the experience, didn't he? But David gave it right back. And because behind him was someone bigger than Goliath. Verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. What a difference. You've got Saul at every turn by one form of fear or another, acting and reacting from fear in ways that prove counterproductive to him and to his people. Ways that in the end harm and do not help. And then you've got David when all the odds are against him, when it's ridiculously off the charts crazy, saying, I don't care. No one else is standing forward, and the name of my God is at stake, and I believe I can trust him. He delivered me from the lion and the bear, and I know I can trust my God. And so he goes forth in faith. Now, that's the example, and you see them in a biblical passage where, in a sense, you've got them side by side. So now, with our own lives in view, I want to look at the fear and look at the faith. So let's begin with the fear. From all that we have just read, what kinds of things did Saul fear? Well, we saw a number of them. He feared for his safety. I mean, there was certainly some fear in that regard. And we're certainly susceptible to that, aren't we? It comes pretty naturally when there is a threat, when there is danger. And the news that we hear these days, to be quite honest, can be very scary. There are plenty of things happening in our world, happening among other nations, happening among other religions. Things that are very scary to God's people. There are forces, there are people that are targeting Christians. Around the world, targeting them directly. And in certain parts of the world, it's very severe persecution. Some of the Middle Eastern countries, I listened to a person who's a news correspondent for Christian magazine, World Magazine, and her preeminent thing is to go to these and monitor what's going on in the Middle East. And it's not even a secret. It's not even hidden in any way. That a number of, especially the Muslim populations there, just say, we aim, we intend, and we will annihilate Christians. We will wipe them out of this area. We will wipe them out of this territory. And that's exactly what they are attempting and aiming to do. And that may come our way. We don't know. In some ways, Christians are targeted right now in ways usually that don't mean bodily harm, but who knows when that could happen. And that's kind of tough, isn't it? We're used to, in our country, we're used to feeling safe. We're used to having the rule of just laws as a protection. And to some degree, I think it's kind of lulled us to sleep as believers. But we ought not to forget what the Scripture says to us. And, you know, yes, we have enjoyed in our country, especially on the foundations in which our country is built, we have enjoyed a peace and a calm and flourishing soil for the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been wonderful in the history of the world. Not often seen, but we are not to forget that Jesus told us what we should expect. He said in John 16:33, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Yeah, you will know. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul going from church to church, establishing them, ordaining elders, and telling them this: we, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. And then these words of Peter. Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." This is what you were to expect. "But rejoice in as much as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." He says, don't think it strange. He says, in a sense, don't be surprised at the trials and the suffering. But remember this: if you are Christ's, God will, without fail, either protect you or walk with you through the fire. In all our afflictions, he is afflicted. In everything we face as his people, if he doesn't deliver, which he's able to do whenever he desires, and has done it again and again. Hebrews 11 is such an example to us in that, where he gives all these deliverances and talks about these who walk by faith. And then he comes to a certain section and he says, you know, there were many who saw the dead raised again, saw themselves get great deliverances out of the mouth of the sword, were delivered, all these things happen. Then he says, but others glorified God by losing their lives. Others glorified God by being taken from the earth and yet bearing great testimony. And those all died in faith. So in this case, we see, yes, there are many things, and they could be multiplied. They could be worse than they are this day. But nothing has changed since Jesus walked the earth. In the world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We are in his hand. But then a second thing: Saul feared for his reputation, the allegiance of his people. He feared for his pride being damaged in some way. And Saul lost sight of the fact that it wasn't all about him. He lost sight of that fact when he was little in his own sight, and this was all bigger than he was. He was on good terms. He was made king. But when he got lifted up in pride, that changed things drastically. You know, he was free when he was little. He was free when he wasn't sufficient to protect himself or to control things or to withstand any attacks against him or against his reputation. He was great when he's looking at God. When God was big and he was small, there was no problem. He was free. He was blessed and he was prospered. Isn't it a horrible shame what terror can be struck in us over what people think? I mean, you'd think it's not that big a deal, right? But oh, it is, isn't it? And it's so easy for us to just be afraid. We don't want to be ashamed. We don't want to be embarrassed. And in some cases, it feels like we'd rather die than be ashamed or be embarrassed. It just takes such a big hit. But the gospel frees us from that. Yes, you are a sinner, and you will make many mistakes, and so will I. But God loves you. Christ has washed your sins away. You're a citizen of heaven, completely and unconditionally loved and accepted by God. That's the truth. That's the reality. And that makes our puny reputations, which we want to try to guard and keep and you know, not let anything bad be thought about us or said about us, oh, it's not worth the effort, and you can never get there. And it's bondage, not freedom. Let God be God. Let Him take care of that. And let us fix our eyes completely upon Him. Perhaps Saul had this fear as well. Fear that he won't do it right. He was king of the nation. After a few victories, it would have been easy for the devil to whisper him, well, you know, Saul, you're leading this nation. You know, can you do this right? Are you equal to this task? You know, you don't want to mess up. These are God's people. And the devil can whisper that. He does it to us as parents, doesn't he? You know, are you going to mess this kid up? Are you going to do this right? Are you sufficient for this? And those kinds of fears can grip us. And the only cure for it is the frank acknowledgement that we are not sufficient for this. But God is. The frank acknowledgement of He's the only one who can bear this responsibility and guide us minute by minute in the way that we should walk and in what we should do and how we should act. Just leaning upon Him, asking Him to do that. Here lately, there have just been some things, like how to go through a week. My weeks just tend to snowball, and I have this, what was it, Johnny Most, who used to be the guy for the Celtics, you know, the radio announcer, and he used to call himself a hopeless optimist. Well, I am a hopeless optimist in the sense that I see a week in front of me, and I am quite sure that I can do 6 months worth of work in that week, you know, and I set myself up for failure most every day I live by these absolutely ridiculous expectations. And I've tried to cure myself for years. I've tried to counsel myself out of it. I've read books upon books, you know, and I just had to come to realize I am, Lord, not good at this game. I don't do this well. And yet that has been incredibly freeing. I have just been praying, Lord, I don't know how to live. I don't know. I bring a lot of frustration upon myself that I don't need to walk in. I don't know how to live. Will you show me? And the Lord has been doing things in my heart and in my, you know, thinking that have changed. And there's a lot more to go, but it's been wonderful. But why not start there? Why not start by saying, Lord, I don't know how to be a parent. I don't know how to do this or to do that. I don't know how to see this particular besetting sin conquered. I don't know how to overcome this rough part of my character that keeps rearing its ugly head. I don't know how. But you didn't tell me to be my own Savior. You sent your Son to be my Savior. You told me He would deliver me. You told me in anything and everything to be anxious for nothing but just to come and ask. So I come and I ask. And folks, that takes the terror out of any of those fears, because He's equal to all of them, to every one of those. But then there's one other fear, a fear for those we love. Perhaps that entered into Saul's thinking in some way, but I know it enters into my thinking very strongly, and probably in yours too, especially for our children or family members. Fear for those we love, and we just yearn for their welfare, and we hate the powerless feeling, you know, that we can't control things, and so often we try. We try to control them. We try to work. And I think that's where Joey and I have just realized those are the biggest places where we were acting out of fear. being excessively controlling, smothering our children sometimes, not giving them breathing room to stand before God. And it just seems when we have spoken from that fear, it has rarely been received well. But when we've been able to calmly stand before the Lord and with trust in Him who can control all, when we've spoken from faith, the results have been so much different. So very different. He is able. Folks, we could go on and on listing fears and how destructive it is to live in them and act from them. But the cross of Christ, the finished work of Jesus, dealt with everything we could ever fear. It is conquered in Christ. It is conquered by His life and by His death. He has been our deliverer. And that leads us to the final point, which we'll look at quickly. And that is the faith. David lived in and acted out of faith, and God gloriously worked. Now, what does that faith look like? What does it lay hold of? Well, there are many things, but I think three things are kind of rise to the top in my thinking. The first is just faith in the gospel, faith in those facts that are true for anyone and everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Though you and I were a rotten sinner, self-consumed, rebel against God, Jesus Christ loved us. The Father sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for all our sins, to make us His own, unconditionally guaranteeing our present and our future will be guarded and guided by Him to perfection. That's just the facts. The facts of the gospel. That's what's true and true for you and true for me. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, let me read that to you. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. My identity, my being self-consumed, that's crucified with Christ. But now I live by Christ living in me, he says. And he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Those last words, how powerful. Think about that. He loved me and gave himself for me. That you may say. That you may rely on. The devil comes and whispers, yeah, but you're a failure. You know, and you say, but Lord, I failed last week. So what? He loves you and gave himself for you. But I've already made so many mistakes. He loves you and gave himself for you. He can, as the scripture says, restore the years that the locust hath eaten. Impossible image. How could you take a whole crop destroyed and devastated? And God says, I can do it. I can restore it by my intervention. Think about those words Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. God gives you warrant to say, that was the past. It's under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't even have to live with regret. Because the blood has intervened. He has dealt with my past and He has given me a life in Jesus Christ for the future. So may the Lord grant us to stand in the gospel every day. You are loved. Your sins and fears and failings are His enemies. Trust Him to conquer them because He will. He knows how to. But not only faith in the gospel, but also faith in the goodness of God. You see, the Lord Jesus came to show us the gracious heart of our Father. You trace that through the gospel sometimes, just all the times that He keeps telling us about our Father. And He says when we're coming in prayer, don't you know your Father knows what you have need of before you ask Him? Just trust Him. He loves you and He's for you. Think of these words. Matthew chapter 7, He says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And then it's like He doubles it. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. And then He gives this little illustration. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good things to those that ask? This is the reality. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And folks, that's what we do here in church, you know, is we come to encourage one another in the Lord our God. We come to say to one another, the Lord is good. He will do you good. Well, I had a rough week last week. Well, let us pray together. Let's commit this coming week to the Lord. And let us remember that even in those trials, He's doing us good. He bears fruit from them. So often He is showing us something of Himself that we can see no other way. Let's encourage one another in the Lord our God. Because our God is good. And He loves us with an everlasting love. But then finally, faith in the grace in which you stand. I take that from the words of Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Grace is God's intervening, is God's showing up to give us what we need at every point of need, giving us strength, giving us peace, giving us wisdom, giving us ability, giving us insight, giving us everything we need. Think of Paul's words when in 2 Corinthians he says he had a particular difficulty that was bigger than he was. And he says, I asked the Lord to deliver me. But here was God's answer. Jesus Christ came to him and says, my grace is sufficient. It's enough for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. You have to confess you're not equal to this. That's the best place to be. Paul says, when you are weak, then you are strong. Then you lean on Christ. So, folks, let's not live and walk in fear. Let us hear Him when He tells us that He's dealt with everything we could ever fear by the work of Jesus Christ. And let us dare to believe how good He is, how much He loves us, and spend our days turning everything we face into prayer and into trust. May the Lord make it so. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Our blessed Father, today we do give you glory and honor and praise at all your goodness. And we ask you, Father, that you will hear us as your people. Lord, we want to walk in faith and not in fear. We want to act out of faith and not out of fear. And so, Father, I pray that you will give us joy to see just how good you are, how much you love us. And that, Father, we will look again and again at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to prove that to our hearts. So, Father, thank you now that you have given us at this communion table a tangible way to remember again the sacrifice of Christ, to remember again how much we are loved, how much we are worth to Him and to you. And we ask you now, Father, to enter into our worship as we come in Jesus' name. Amen.